The scripture passage and history we consider this evening is found in 2 Samuel, the last chapter, 24. There is a parallel account in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. We will have occasion to look at that from time to time in comparison as well. But now 2 Samuel 24, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they may be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Timhadsha, and they came to Dan Jaan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. They went to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. One might as well read about 500,000 men. In Chronicles, they are numbered as 70,000, which is 470,000. And in Samuel here, the writer simply rounds it off to 500. Not uncommon in the scriptures to round out numbers. You know, you had battles, and they would say, well, 10,000 were killed. Exactly 10,000? Exactly 20,000? No. Maybe 500 less, maybe 500 more. But they would round off, and so you have a rounding off here. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." When David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land?" Fearsome disease, very contagious. "Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men, of man." The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. There died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But the sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer what seemeth good unto him. Behold, there be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. A history of sin and grace, or if you will, of sin and mercy. Mercy, and yet there is penalty, is there not? Severe penalty, consequences for the choice of David to number the people to find out how many soldiers, young men who could bear sword and spear, there were in the land. And yet for all the penalty in the interest of correction, what stands out in this passage is God's great mercy in sparing David and Jerusalem and in the end Israel itself through this means. It occurred, you know, this numbering of the people, because undoubtedly there was in David's life a spiritual drought. And when the people of God and the saints experience spiritual droughts, then there are choices that are made that are not wise. In fact, they are foolish choices. They are sinful choices, wide open for Satan's temptation to take advantage of our spiritual drought and laxity, and then can come consequences. And they would be everlasting consequences were it not for the mercy of the Lord to use even those severe dealings to bring us back to himself. And that's what occurs in this history, as we must see. A history that has to do with warnings, but also history that works in our hearts a gratitude and reassurance of who our God is, and thanks be to God, who he is in his covenant faithfulness and covenantal mercies. David's numbering of Israel, a foolish numbering, having serious consequences, and yet overshadowed in the end by wonderful mercy. This numbering of the people, the census, made basically to find out how many men there were that could bear the sword and serve as soldiers, comes at the end of David's life, towards the very end, when he's in his upper 60s, because he would die, of course, at the age of 70. That this comes towards the end of his life is not without significance. He is experiencing the aging process, and he is becoming feeble, he who was known as the warrior king, and under whose leadership and government governing prowess Israel had gone from victory unto victory until they were the most powerful nation in the whole of that part of the Mediterranean world. And now he's going to pass the scene. And now who will lead Israel's hosts? And now who will see to it that they are safe and secure when I am gone? He is susceptible, beloved, to temptation. and when he numbers the people, it is due to temptation. It's interesting, you know, what you read, first of all, in 2 Samuel, the first verse, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. But when you read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the same history, this is how the history opens. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Samuel, the book of Samuel speaks of the Lord moving David. And Chronicles speaks of David provoking, or Satan provoking David to number Israel. Which is it? And you must know, of course, in this day and age when there are so many in the church and in seminaries who want to call the integrity of the Scriptures into question or to justify their own laxity towards the authority of the Scriptures, they look at such a passage and say, see, here's another one of those discrepancies. Really what amounts to a contradiction, which demonstrates, of course, that you might be able to find the Word of God in the Scriptures, and we surely do. But that's different than saying it is the infallible Word of God. Every word is what is penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you have these various disagreements, and here's a glaring example where one writer speaks of God moving David, and another writer later, because Chronicles is written a couple of centuries later, post-exile, says, no, it wasn't God who moved David. It was Satan who stood against David and provoked him. And then the scriptural critics would say, see, those who wrote Chronicles wanted to restore the glory and the integrity of the kingdom, to keep the people with a certain mentality towards the possibility of the coming back of the Davidic kingdom. And so what they would do in their writing in Chronicles is try to minimize every fault and flaw that you might find in the history of David, such as you find in the Samuel and the Kings, and try to magnify their strengths and their glory, so to speak. Rewriting history, in other words, in the interest of trying to magnify David's kingdom and their past history and what they hope to return to in some time, somehow. So you have this discrepancy, you have this contradiction, and yeah, it's the Word of God that you find in the Scriptures, but certainly not every word is consistent. And it is to be trusted, trustworthy word by word. Well, beloved, we're not going to get into the whole matter of modern criticism. Simply want to point out that you don't have here a discrepancy, you don't have here a contradiction, but this is something that is easy enough to harmonize if you read the Scriptures by faith. And the simple fact is that it was the Lord who moved David to number Israel, because the Lord was displeased with Israel's spiritual condition at this point, even with those who were believers, and really with David himself towards the end of his life for a time as well. But the Lord tempts no man. So who was the instrument of temptation? Who else, beloved, but Satan, the devil, and other devils? Isn't that the prayer we make? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know the Lord tempts no man, but there may be a point in a man's life where the Lord, displeased with us in our spiritual laxity and in our persistence in some sin, we hear the Word of God, Lord, and we're not going to listen to it, so we persist in it against all counsel, just like David persisted in this against all counsel from Joab and the canons, and the Lord gives us over to temptation. We call it, the Holy Spirit is grieved because of our spiritual laxity and or even persistence in pursuing something that displeases the Lord, and we know it, but we don't want to give it up. And the Lord withdraws His Holy Spirit as far as His protecting care, and Satan is and his henchmen are on the spot, and they see that spiritual weakness and that laxity, and they know what they can. They know they can use that to their own advantage and tempt us, and we will fall into temptation. Who knows how grievous the sin may be, and how far we wander from the Lord. You know, let's think. You know, of the devil, and the devil's like so many sharks. And when we are spiritually lax, beloved, and our devotions become diminished, and we are forgetful of prayer day by day, there's blood in the water. And the devils smell it like sharks, the blood in the water, and they know exactly who is bleeding, if you will, and they are ready to devour. They enter, and they are ready to overcome and lead us into who knows what sin and ongoing sinfulness. And so it is here, you see. There was a spiritual laxity in the life of Israel. They were worshiping God, but they were simply going through the motions, most of them. It was not from the heart as it ought to have been. And David himself, without a doubt, was guilty of a spiritual laxity and forgetfulness. And so you have the Lord moving David, but he uses as an instrument this Satan, who is standing ready to do his worst to get David to fall into sin, and then to say consequences, because he gloats and glories, you know, in the sufferings of the people of God. Nothing gives him so much satisfaction as to see believers falling into sin and then being chastised and disciplined, and I will call it maybe a punishment at the hands of God, even with the hopes perhaps of bringing about damnation, if not to the person, then perhaps to generation. So you have indeed, beloved, not a discrepancy. You have a harmony, and God using Satan as the instrument by which he then moves David to number the people, because David is susceptible here in the weakness of his spirituality. The text begins, beloved, with the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel. Now, he is without a doubt also displeased with David at this point. That's kind of the indication of 1 Chronicles 21, that the devil provokes David, and David is susceptible to temptation. That can only mean he's spiritually weak at this time. But it begins with a reference to his anger being kindled against Israel. And that's because Israel is being lifted up in a certain kind of pride and a self-confidence. They were boasting, beloved, only they weren't boasting like the Apostle Paul in another. They were boasting in themselves and what we as a nation have accomplished. And from a certain human point of view, you can understand the reason when you consider what they were 40 short years ago under King Saul, trembling on a hill before the Philistines. How many times, and I'll speak a little bit roughly, how many times didn't the Philistines simply mop the floor with Israel and defeat them and turn them into ignominious routs? And they lived in a fear of the Philistines and hardly dared to oppose them. Go back just a few years before that, and you have the sad history, beloved, of Deborah. You couldn't find a man in Israel to take the lead, and so Deborah was the prophetess. She was the one who had to give courage to men And then you have, of course, the whole history of Samson. And, of course, Samson ends up fighting all alone. We may magnify Samson, but why is Samson fighting all alone? Because he couldn't find enough men in the whole of Israel to withstand the Philistines. Oh, we're right behind you, Samson. We're right behind you. Yeah, try about a mile and a half behind him as he had to go and fight the Philistines by himself because he couldn't find a man in Israel to assist him. And so you could, of course, go on. Think of David as a youth and Goliath is defying Israel and God, and you couldn't, and the armies of Israel under Saul stand on the other side of the stream kind of trembling, and not one of them was courageous enough and faithful enough, believing enough to take the challenge up. And here comes youthful stripling David, and he's defying the name of Jehovah God. I'll fight him. That was some 55 years ago, you see. Now, that was then. This is now. And they are the strongest nation in the world, to use rough language again. Now, no one wanted to mess with Israel. No one wanted to challenge Israel, because their armies would rise up and give you ignominious defeat. And so some of the nations survive simply by paying tribute to Israel. In other words, the mentality of Israel was this, beloved: we are the champions of the world, and we fear no other nation. We have strength, we have security, we are the victors. But you see, beloved, it was a matter of self-confidence, as though they had gotten the victories, you know, by their own power. Just to underscore where they were at this time, 1 Chronicles 21 is the parallel passage, but just prior to that, in 20, you read concerning some Israelites who actually went to war against Gath and another giant who had 4 and 20 fingers and toes, 6 on the hand and 6 on a foot, the son of the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. They were born unto the giant in Gath of Goliath. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. So we're even fighting giants, just like David did when he was youthful. We don't fear them. We're slaying them. Who can withstand us as Israel? Which is, as our text says, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, because they are thinking it's of their own abilities, of their own masculinity, because of their own resources. We have grown as a nation, and we now dominate. We fear no man. Need we even fear God that much for safety and security? And if the prophets come to us with rebuke, they better be careful who they're rebuking, because of who we are. We are a nation of stature and of standing. And be careful what word you speak unto us and reprove us, or we may just decide to deal with you as we deal with the enemies, you see, lifted up in their pride and not so willing simply to submit themselves to God's word, as though it's only in the way of submission to God's word that you have strength and security and victories as the people of God. Something always to be remembered, beloved, even by ourselves as Protestant Reformed churches with our orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, beloved, is a wonderful thing. We can be thankful for orthodoxy. And we may begin to think we are the most orthodox of all the churches on the earth. When it comes to doctrinal matters, we can out-argue anyone any day of the week, and twice on Sunday, we have the answers in our orthodoxy. Wonderful, beloved. Matter of grace to have orthodoxy. But if that is not wedded to piety and to godliness and to a spirituality of humility in the heart, what does the orthodoxy do in the end? It might lift us up in a bit of self-recognition, but it certainly isn't pleasing to the Lord to have an orthodoxy and then not living in accordance to what orthodoxy ought to teach us. Not of self, not of strength, not of might, but by the Spirit of the Lord. It better be joined, you know, orthodoxy to piety, devotion, humility, seeking the Word, the will of God, and submitting to the Word of God in the way of faith and obedience, apart from which, beloved, is there really any true safety, spiritual safety and security, and spiritual victories apart from faith and walking in obedience to the Word of God? We should know better. So Israel, beloved, has to be brought to its senses, and the Lord intends to deal with Israel in this severe way. But that also brings us to David, who is susceptible to the temptation, because he himself, of course, was at this time in the way of a spiritual laxity. Perhaps not so much of pride, though there's certainly an element of pride, but of a certain fear, because he's becoming old and feeble, and he's not going to be, as the warrior king, any longer able to lead Israel into battle and to be the one who devises the strategy by which Israel has the victory. And once he's gone, who will keep my Israel safe? Who will give my Israel the victories? What resources do we have? How many soldiers do we have that can wield the sword, you see? As if he was the one who had engineered the victory. Well, he had been used by God, but was he the one who had engineered the victory? And the Lord needed David in order to give his people safety and security and victories. Really, David? You really think so? What has happened to you? He's being governed by a fear, as though he in his old age is all but indispensable. I suppose sometimes old ministers may feel that way. If I die and I've been the leader of the church, what will happen to Christ's beloved church? As if the safety and the orthodoxy of Christ's church depends upon a man. The Lord may use certain specific men in wonderful ways, but he doesn't need them. He uses them. And when the time comes, one steps aside and says, the battle certainly is not of self, is it? The battle is of the Lord. But that's something that David here has forgotten. And so in his fear and even his pride that somehow he thinks he was indispensable in bringing about the battles and the victory, he takes it into his mind by the suggestion of the evil one. If we have enough men, if we have enough resources, if we're large enough, then when I'm gone, I will have left the nation in a good state and condition, and I can have a certain assurance of a safety and of a security. I suppose a practical application is even for us when we see the aging process. Well, where's our safety and security? Well, if our IRA is large enough, if we have enough put away in the bank, then we can rest easy. Then we are secure. And in the end, beloved, we know better. Is that going to give us safety and security? Because we have a number and we need more and more and more, and only if we have more. Now we're safe. Now we're secure. At any time, you know as well as I do, Lord, says, thou fool, you foolish one, this night thy soul is required of thee. What is all the money in the bank going to do you with respect to safety and security when it comes to eternity? And what are we going to put our trust, beloved? So here, with David and his weakness and his susceptibility to temptation and his spiritual laxity, he decides, I have to go out and I must number the people. And the census is in the interest, you see, of finding out how many men can serve as soldiers and wield the sword from about the age 18 through the age 40 back then. And he will not listen to the counsel of Joab and the captains, who try to persuade him differently. As we read in the passage, Joab says to the king, the Lord thy God add how many people he wants to add. 100-fold. What difference is it going to make? Our numbering the people. How many we have, we have. How many we don't. Numbering them isn't going to make any difference, is it, David? Why go on with this? And what's striking about that counsel of Joab and about the captains, because it says that the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains. Most of them said this is not a good thing. We know about Israel's God. This is not going to please Israel's God, our God. This is going to come to a bad end. But even Joab, and if you know anything about Joab, you'll know that he was unspiritual. There's a question whether he was even a child of God when you consider his end. Even an unspiritual man sees the foolishness of this and begins to reprove and rebuke David. A reminder, beloved, that when the unspiritual begin to reprove and rebuke us, we better wake up, because it can happen, you know. You're out in the world, and a worldly man says to us, boy, you seem to be drinking quite a bit. Aren't you a Christian? You're a Christian, and you're drinking that much? Or you say you're a Christian, and my, your language is pretty profane, not much difference from the rest of us. And you say you're a Christian, or business. I don't know about your honesty. I have some questions about, aren't you a Christian? And they rebuke us, beloved. It's time to wake up, or you're a Christian. All you do is work, work, work. What about your family? I thought with you people, the family was important. You ought to take some time for your family, don't you think? It's time to wake up. Even the unbeliever, the world, can see we're straying from what defines Christianity. So here with Job. But oh no, David, he's the king. You will listen to me, my nephew, because that's who Joab is, of course. He's the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. You will listen to me. I'm still king. And go out and number the people. And the numbering proceeds for over 9 months. And the numbers roll in, beloved, and the numbers are impressive, of course, as you read the final tallies, as you read here of 800,000 valiant men from the tribes, and the men of Judah, 500,000 men, about 500,000 men, as we pointed out. And so they number over 1,000,000, and you learn from Chronicles they didn't even bother numbering Benjamin and Levi, and simply let them go. And one can almost hear Joab saying to David, well, the deed is done, and now what do you think? The future is secure? You feel safe now? You can rest in peace? We're invincible now because we have over 1,000,000 soldiers? You ready to die now, David, after the number is brought in? I hope you are. The deed is done. And when the number and the tally comes in, and the implied rebuke of the captains and Joab strikes home, David comes to his senses And he says, his heart smites him, we read in verse 10. And he says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now take away the iniquity of thy servants, I've done very foolishly. Now he has repented. What has he done, however? Well, beloved, he has sent a message to Israel, hasn't he? And the message that he has sent to Israel is that it's not in the way of righteousness and uprightness and an obedience to God's word that for the church of Christ there's safety and security and victories, but rather it has to do with numbers and with resources. That's our strength and that's our safety and security. In fact, he even leaves this impression. We may be numbered amongst those who deny or ignore certain parts of God's word. And guess what? Even though we ignore certain parts of God's word and begin to live in a bit of a worldly way, really, we don't have to fear the threats of God, the chastisement of the nations. We have enough soldiers to withstand those threats and secure our borders and stand safe and secure from a certain point of view, if we have enough. Not even the hand of God can reach out and punish us. We are the people. That's the message you have sent, David, by this numbering. You have told them to put their confidence. You're the leader. You're a man of God, as they say it. You've told them they must have their confidence in the armor of flesh and numbers and resources and so on. And the implication is, and if we have enough, why? Not even the Lord God can reach out and bring us to ignominious defeat. That's why I said Psalm number 354 and the versification of 124 as you read that number and you sing that number as it says, if it had not been for the Lord God, we would have been swallowed up alive. According to their reckoning now, if it had not been for the strength of our swords and spears and the courage of our soldiers, we would have been swallowed up alive. And that we're not has to do with our prowess, our abilities, maybe our so-called orthodoxy, when it, beloved, is simply by the grace of God. And so, Gad comes, sent by God, and he says, you have three choices. You can have, according to 2 Samuel, 7 years of famine, 3 months of defeat by your enemies, 3 days of pestilence. I mention that specifically because if you go to 1 Chronicles, it mentions 3 years of famine. Aha, another one of those discrepancies and contradictions. It says 3 years of famine, and Samuel says 7 years of famine. The answer is, beloved, that in the writing of the Holy Scriptures, there was no discrepancy here, but the Scriptures, Hebrew Scriptures like the Greek Scriptures, were copied by hand. And sometimes those who copied made mistakes. And here is an evidence of a mistake made by one of the men, either the one who wrote 2 Samuel or the one who wrote 1 Chronicles, as they were copying things down. We don't have the originals. And they either put a 7 when there should have been a 3 or a 3 when there should have been a 7. What's interesting in the manuscripts we have now, that there's a margin that says, or the alternate reading would be 3, or the alternate reading would be 7. And you have to make your choice, as in some places in the Greek New Testament. We may be sure that in the originals, both had the same number, but someone made an error in the copying in one of these places. And I have an idea that it's 3. The original actually said 3 years of famine, so it's 3, 3, 3. May have been 7. But I have an idea it was 3, 3, 3. So the one who copied 2 Samuel would have been the one who put down the wrong number. That said, David says, I am in a strait, a difficult place. But this I know, I do not want to fall into the hands of men and simply be at the mercy of the ungodly, for the mercies of the wicked are cruel, and they will destroy, and it will be for 3 months time, and 3 years of famine is a lengthy time as well. I will simply choose the 3 days of famine and give myself and the people to the mercy of the Lord. And that's, of course, what transpires. Then you have this whole matter of the pestilence falling upon the people, and what a mighty pestilence it is. So that you read, of course, that in 3 days' time, there were 70,000 who died from Dan to Beersheba. And then it came, you see, to Jerusalem. And the angel of death rears up over Jerusalem, and he is visible to the eye. And there is a death that begins to fall in Jerusalem. We read that especially in the book of the Chronicles, the sum is given, and you read the pestilence comes, and then there falls of Israel 70,000, and he sends his angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, as men were dying and children were dying in the streets of Jerusalem, the Lord beholds. This is the angel of death, beloved, and I have an idea. It's the same angel that passed over the houses of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and slew those who were not covered by the blood, the firstborn. And now is given to that same angel to bring his sword to bear, not against the Egyptians and the wicked and the ungodly, but against God's own Israel. And don't think, beloved, that the angel of death did this with a joy in his heart. The angels of the Lord love the people of God. The Lord uses them, as you know, for our protectors in ways we don't even understand. They have a heart for God's people. But this is the angel of the Lord, and if the Lord says you must slay even amongst my people, then however bitter the command might have been, the angel goes about to slay even some of the people of God, be it with, I would call, a heavy heart, yet it must be done because he knows the Lord has his own purpose in this. But it's this angel of death who rears up over Israel. And of course, we're told that he has reared up at what's called the altar of Araunah, who has a threshing floor just outside the walls of Jerusalem on this hill in the end that is known as Moriah. Now, David sees that angel of the Lord. He sees him as he has raised up over the threshing hole of Araunah, according to verse 16. And David hears the cries of the people as there are those who are in the city of Jerusalem who begin to die, mothers seeing their children struck by this plague, like an Ebola virus that works quickly and death comes quickly, and their cry goes up. And David, who has confessed his sin, now becomes an intercessor. He says, Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. In other words, spare these people, beloved. Spare thy people, these sheep whom thou dost love, and really whom I do love as the king as well, and if it needs be, cut me off, even my father's house. And he's really even saying from salvation itself, if need be. You'll recognize, beloved, that this is an intercession in which David has suddenly become Christ-like. It's as though it's the Christ in his loins that speaks as the great intercessor and the great mediator. Smite me, Father, Now, David would say, I have sinned. Christ doesn't have to say, I have sinned. But, Father, it's I who am bearing the guilt of the people. Spare my disciples like Simon Peter, who has denied me three times and is worthy of death, but do not smite him. Smite me for his sake and for all those given unto me. That wonderful intercession of the mediator. And so you have this gospel, this prophetic gospel of the mediator coming to the fore here in David, who was the type of Christ, pleading on behalf of the people, smite me and cut me off, but Lord, spare the people. And the Lord, of course, listens to that. Nonetheless, beloved, nonetheless, what we must understand here is that the emphasis of the passage when it comes to mercy is not upon David and his intercession. The emphasis of the passage is upon Jehovah God and the mercy that's found in Jehovah God, even apart from David and his intercession. Notice, 16 comes before 17. In 16, the angel stretches out his hand to destroy it, and as the death begins to fall, the Lord repents him of the evil. David has not yet interceded, beloved. He's confessed his sin, but he has not yet interceded. Before David ever intercedes, the Lord says, it's enough. I cannot go on. I can't continue to slay my people in this fashion. It repents me. In other words, beloved, this mercy of the Lord was not dependent upon David and David's intercession. It's not David who causes the Lord to become merciful, as if the Lord's mercy depends somehow upon David and the brokenheartedness of David and the intercession of David. No, beloved, the mercy of the Lord comes from within himself because of who he is, and that's David's and Jerusalem's and our only hope. That's even true, beloved, when it comes to Christ. It's not Christ who persuades God to become merciful. And it's Christ who prevails upon God that he will show his mercy and compassion and spare his people. And until Christ comes along and persuades him to become merciful and intercedes for us, well, we're heading for the abyss, because God is without any mercy and compassion until his Son finally speaks in his ear and, I may say, changes his heart. No, beloved, the very reason Christ was sent was because of the mercy of the Lord God towards his people, men and children. That's especially emphasized in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And 1 Chronicles 21 expands a bit upon this Araunah. Now, if you turn to 1 Chronicles 21, you will find that Araunah is called Ornan in the English. Ah, discrepancy. No. The Hebrew only has consonants. The English adds vowels. And so, when they translated, they added the vowels that come out Araunah. But when another man translated, he added the vowels that come to Ornan. They're the same consonants. It's the same name with some different vowels according to the translator. So we may call him Araunah or Ornan, but he's the same man in the Hebrew, the name is the same. So I will say Araunah is the one who has the threshing floor. And you understand, beloved, it's Araunah who hides himself in verse 20. That's what I wanted to bring out here. In verse 20 of 1 Chronicles 21, we read that the angel of the Lord towers up over the threshing floor of Araunah, and Araunah turns back and sees the angel and his four sons with him. They hid themselves in terror See? Here's this angel Lord with a drawn sword on his threshing floor, and they look up and they realize he is here for destruction, and they run to their machinery, their threshing floor, the threshing, and they hide themselves. He and his sons, there may have been some older sons, maybe some teenagers, they may have been some who are five, six, or seven, and they're huddled under the instruments with a terror in their eyes. Not just a fear of the Lord, a terror. And from some points of view, beloved, that's what causes the Lord God to say, it's enough. My people whom I love are terrified of me and my judgment, and I cannot go on. I will not go on. Stop it. It's enough. He's a father, you see. We have to discipline our children. But there's something in a child's eye if suddenly he's terrified of us. It would cause us to pause, to halt. What am I doing? Can I do this to my son that he's terrified of me? A father's heart, you see, has mercy. And so he repents himself. And we can talk about the repentance of the Lord. This isn't a matter of sorrow, beloved, sorrow over his sin. It simply means that there is that which has grieved him. In repentance, there's that which grieves us. And you stop doing what you've been doing. Isn't that repentance? Something grieves us. With us, it's sin. With God, it's the terror in the eyes of his people as he is chastising them. And instead of punishing them, now chastising them, he stops doing that. He works salvation. That's repentance, isn't it? We are grieved, we stop doing something, and we turn in the way of salvation. So God repents that there is that which grieves him, his heart. He stopped doing what he was doing. It's enough. And now he goes in the way of mercy and salvation. That's our God, beloved. And you and I want to say, seek our safety and security and victories in some other way. We have enough numbers now. We have enough resources. Well, beloved, a church that departs from the word of the Lord and submission and obedience to the word of the Lord may be a force to be reckoned with. The Roman Catholic Church is a sizable church, and she is a force to be reckoned with in politics and society. But for all her being a force reckoned with in her unspirituality and her refusal to submit to the word of God, beloved, does she have, is she any spiritual force? Is she any use to the advance of God's kingdom and the gathering of God's people? Of course not. And she does not be, she is not used by God for his victories in the hearts of his people either, in the gathering of the church. It's a church, it's a people, it's a nation, a church that says we will submit to the word of the Lord. Not all kinds of discrepancies, but a harmonious word that we can trust infallible. We will submit ourselves to it that will be used, even if we are small in number in the ways of advancing the cause of Christ and the kingdom and being used in the safety and security of the souls of the members of Christ's church. And so here. And so David is told now, as that angel looms up with a drawn sword, but he is not smiting anymore, go to the threshing floor and make a sacrifice. And he does. And Araunah sees him coming and says, you're here, make sacrifice, my king. Anything I have is yours, free of charge, in a very royal way, like a king, says the passage. But David says, no, what I sacrifice to the Lord must cost me something. I'm the one who sinned, and now I must make sacrifice in representing the people. And so he pays him 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. Once again, go to 1 Chronicles 21, and it says 600 shekels. 50 versus 600. Another discrepancy? No. 2 Samuel, beloved, is speaking about simply the threshing floor and the oxen and the instruments of wood to make the sacrifice. But after David makes the sacrifice and burns the wood, he will go on to buy the whole of the property for 600 shekels of silver, not only the threshing floor, but the whole of the property, and then Arauna will take that money, of course, and buy another place, purchase another place in the Israel as his inheritance. We must not forget, beloved, that in the end, it's exactly at this place that the temple of the Lord is built. 2 Chronicles 3, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, Arauna the Jebusite. So that, where this takes place, where David makes the sacrifice representing Christ, becomes the place of the temple of the Lord where Solomon builds. And the type is powerful because David is the type and the sacrifice is the type. And it points us to Christ in the end, who will sacrifice himself as the king. David makes a sacrifice as the king. But in the end, Christ himself sacrifices himself, does he not, as the king. And so the atonement is wonderfully and fully made. What's interesting is, in the passage we read in 2 Chronicles, that it's when David makes the sacrifice that the angel with the drawn sword puts the sword in his sheath and vanishes. The Lord, the threat is gone now. The sacrifice has been made, and the reconciliation has occurred, and the debt has been paid, and the sentence has been served, and God is propitiated, and the disease is gone. Healing, beloved, by the mercy of Jehovah God. And all in God's love, if you can believe it. You better believe it. Even the severe mercy, beloved, a matter of the love of God for his people, to wake them up, to turn them back to his word, that remnant of Israel, that elect Israel, and David himself, to put our trust in the word. We learned that now, they said, by the severe mercy, not numbers, not our might, that's not our safety, that's not our security. It's our trust in God and his word. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. There's no other way to have the peace of God and the assurance of victory. He is Jehovah God, beloved. The battle is his, not ours. And because the battle is his, it's secure. And we as his people, because of the great mercy, are forever safe and secure. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Turn us again to the way of faith and trust, and know the victory is of the Lord and our safety and security. And may we not put our trust in the armor of flesh, our own resources, but simply ourselves at thy disposal to be used in thy service, knowing thou art the great protector of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.